we began looking at the subject of justification in the Savoy Declaration, Chapter 11, but we didn't get very far. We only managed to get halfway through, because there was so much to look at that it was either a question of going on for probably another half hour to an hour to look at the second half of the chapter, or to do as we do, which was to stop and then to pick up the second half this week. So just quickly to review, we've seen from paragraph 1, God justifies those whom he effectually calls and imputes the righteousness of Christ to them. Not an infusion of righteousness, an imputation, the crediting of righteousness to their account, so that on the day of judgment they can be declared just and righteous before God. That is the essence of justification, to be just before God, to be righteous before God, to pass the test, to not be rejected by God because we're sinners. The second thing from the second paragraph, there is only one instrument by which we are justified, and that instrument is faith alone, not faith and good works, not by believing in Jesus and being a good boy or good girl, just by faith alone. That is the instrument that God uses. When you think about it, this is the only way, because if God had to send Christ, you can see the magnitude of our sins if they were only going to be overcome by the coming of Christ. If our sins could be overcome by good works, why did not God just not say, right, well, here's a list of things for you to do or not to do, just make sure those are the things you do and don't do and you'll be okay. Now, as soon as we admit that it's by the work of Christ, we have to admit he has done it all. He has done it all, or it's a waste of time him coming. If we could have done anything, then he wouldn't have needed to have come. But because he did come, it demonstrates to us that we were totally incapable, and so therefore God has had to do everything. So it's faith alone, not by our own efforts. And it's not by faith and our own efforts. It is by faith alone. So therefore, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment we are converted, we are made perfect in God's sight. We're not actually perfect, but we are reckoned to be perfect. And when we stand before God on the day of judgment, if that's 50 years after we were converted, we aren't any better in God's sight than the day we were converted. We're the same, because we're perfect in Christ. Actually, we should be better as people, but in God's sight we are just the same as the day we were converted, because it is Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And the third point, the third paragraph, Christ, in dying for our sins, fully dealt with the problem of sin. And it's all based upon the grace of God. God freely forgiving us for our sins. And we saw at the end of last time that therefore that rules out any idea of any future place of purgation for our sins, for those who believe. Roman Catholicism teaches that when you die, you're not good enough to go straight to heaven. You have to be purged of your sins. And so therefore you have to first go to purgatory, and in purgatory you have all your sins finally eradicated. It might take a few weeks, it might take a few tens of thousands of years, but eventually, if you've been a believer, and you've been to purgatory and had all your sins purged, then eventually you'll get to heaven. But this is a denial of what Christ has done. So that brings us to the last three paragraphs, and I'll just read them again to remind us. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Paragraph 5, God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. and in that condition they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Sixthly, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So firstly, paragraph 4, where the authors are saying this is what has happened always. God has always, from eternity, decreed to justify the elect. Let's begin by looking at 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter towards the end. If you find the book of Revelation and work backwards, Jude 3, 2 and 1 John. And then you'll find 2 Peter, and then we want the one before 1 Peter. So, 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Peter is writing to, he calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who were, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now we've seen this term foreknowledge before in Romans 8:29, where Paul talks about those whom God foreknew, and we've seen that when it talks about foreknowing, foreknowledge, it's not talking about God knew something about these people beforehand, which would imply that there are other people whom God did not foreknow. God didn't know anything about them. Well, that's clearly absurd. No, these people were elect according to the foreknowledge. This is something that God did before the beginning of time. God set his love upon this group of people who are called the elect. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, which I just mentioned, we have this stated clearly as well, and again we have this word foreknow. From verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So these people, the elect, those whom God had always planned to save from the beginning of the world, indeed from before the beginning of the world, from all eternity past, God had chosen this group of people to be saved. Now, we could go into this in a great deal of detail. There are a huge number of verses that deal with this. If you look in the Declaration, and you see the list of references that are given through here, you can look them up and see many of the references that deal with this. In fact, there's one or two there that I'm surprised aren't there. It talks in Revelation about those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It talks here, I've got open Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So there's numerous verses that speak very clearly about God choosing before the world was made. And so justification is determined by God before the world began. Now this is quite mind-boggling, and people immediately begin to say, well, if God has chosen beforehand, and we've discussed this in greater detail before, if God's chosen beforehand, then what's the point in bothering? Well, God has made the world in such a way that, yes, it's true that he has chosen, but he's also made the world so that we are responsible beings, and God holds us accountable for how we live and what we believe. And so therefore it's no good saying, well, if I'm not elect, well, God never says that if you're elect, then pay attention to this. God says, gives the command to all men everywhere to repent. And the offer is freely made to all to repent and believe, and all who repent and believe will be forgiven. But the sad thing is that because of the wickedness of the human heart, if God did not work, no one would believe. And so it's a reminder to us of God's grace and mercy. So God always planned to save the elect, but that doesn't mean that the elect can live ungodly lives knowing that they're elect. Because one of the ways of knowing that you're elect is firstly that you repent and believe, and secondly that you live a godly life. It's an evidence that you genuinely are elect, as we've seen before. A person who is a true Christian lives as they like. And how does a true Christian like to live? They like to live a godly life. So it's one of the ways in which you can pick out though the person who really professes to be a Christian but isn't, and the person who really is. The one who really is will be godly and will persist in their godliness throughout their lives, no matter what. The one who merely says they're a Christian but isn't will not be able to persevere in that sort of way. But it raises the question, well, suppose that I've been run over by a bus on the 1st of December 1972. Would I have been saved? Since I was converted just before Christmas, a few weeks after that, so therefore I must have been one of the elect. If I'd have been run over by the bus 3 weeks earlier, would I still have been saved because God must have elected me? The answer is no. The elect actually do believe. God preserves the elect, keeps them alive, up to the point at least when they're converted. Because God is really in control. And God's plans cannot be thwarted. The devil thought he was going to thwart God's plans when he killed Jesus, or had Jesus killed. The devil was dancing up and down and waving his arms in the air saying, this is wonderful! I've managed to get the Son of God killed! My masterstroke! Unfortunately, he discovered 3 days later, in fact, it was his death knell, and that what he thought was his great triumph was quite the reverse. This was the means that God was using to completely overthrow the devil and all his works. A person is not actually justified until they believe. They may be elect up till then, but they don't know that. We cannot know we're elect until we're converted, and that is the only proof that we are elect, that we are converted. So if we look at Colossians chapter 1, so going backwards from Peter, we have Hebrews, then we have Philemon, Timothy, Thessalonians, and then we have Colossians. Colossians chapter 1.
The normal way.
4 weeks
in other words.
Go forward. Go forward from whatever you've got there.
Now you need to go back.
Well, go back.
That's an exciting cut.
Forward. Reverse.
Sorry, I've now lost my own place. I had it too.
Comes after Philippians, sure.
Yeah, I'll find Philippians first. What chapter?
One. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul is writing to these believers and he says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight." So it's quite clear that before these people converted, they were God's enemies. They weren't God's friends, they were his enemies. So if they had died before they were converted, they'd have gone to hell, because they were God's enemies. We can look at it from two perspectives. You can look at it from our perspective, the only way we understand and can grasp, and say, right, well, if they died before they were converted, therefore they can't have been elect. But they were elect, so God kept them alive until after they were converted. But if they had died before they were converted, they couldn't have been elect, if you see what I mean. But Paul is making the point here that before their conversion they were God's enemies, and there's numerous other places where Paul said this as well. You were enemies until you were reconciled. And so any teaching that you might hear, and there are one or two who teach this, that you are eternally justified from before you were even born, is a nonsense. Because if you teach that, then it can have all sorts of moral problems in the way people live their lives. If they think, well, I've been eternally justified, so therefore I don't need to worry. It would also mean that they would think to themselves, well, I don't need to repent and believe. And there are many more people who believe that. They believe because they've been brought up in Christian families, therefore they don't need to be converted. It's a guaranteed way of producing a church of Pharisees. People who think they're good enough. And you'll hear them say, I didn't need to be converted because I never committed any big sins. The people who live in the gutter, they're the people that need to be converted. And the sad thing is, it's the people who are the Pharisees that normally need to be shaken up even more than the person in the gutter. The person in the gutter knows that they're in the gutter, usually. It's the person who's not in the gutter who looks down upon the person in the gutter, despises them and says, but I'm better than they are. They're the person needs a good shaking up by God. They certainly need to be converted. But unfortunately, so many of them are taught that they don't need to be. That they just end up being proud Pharisees who will get, sadly, a dreadful shock on the Day of Judgment. Now, there are people who teach, we're moving on into paragraph 5 now, there are people who teach that once you've been justified, you cannot sin. John Wesley taught a variation of this. This generally goes under the name of perfectionism. And the teaching goes along these lines. That once you have believed, once you have the seed of God within you, you cannot sin. And that's quoting from the scriptures, as we shall see in a moment. Wesley himself taught that there was an experience to be sought after you've been converted called entire sanctification, by which all traces of sin were removed from you and you lived a perfect life. George Whitefield, when he returned from his first trip to America, met a few of these people, and they would say things to him like, well, I have not sinned for the last 6 months, and I suppose you're very proud of that. Oh yes, I am indeed. Of course, pride is not something that is to be commended. And Whitfield recorded in his journal, that is quite plain, that what they said about their sinlessness was very, very far from being the case. And it is a sad delusion. And there are various shades and varieties of perfectionism. But you get exactly the same sort of Pharisaical attitude from many of them when they say, of course I've not sinned. What they're saying is, you say you've sinned. Well, clearly I'm better than you are. And I can get very proud and arrogant. But let's just look now at some of the references that deal with this and see what they actually teach. So if we go to 1 John chapter 5, so right to the end to Revelation and then back a little, we come to 1 John. Let's look first of all at one of the verses that they would quote in 1 John 3. 1 John 3 verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So there you are, they say. You say you believe the Bible? The Bible says whoever abides in him does not sin. And I abide in him, I don't sin, these people say. Unfortunately, it shows the fact that they are totally ignorant of Greek. Because any Greek scholar will tell you that is not what it is saying. What it's saying is, whoever abides in him does not make a practice of sin. It's not the same as saying you don't sin at all, ever. As, was it Luther? I think it was Luther, said, you can't stop birds flying around your head, but you can stop them building a nest in your hair. Now, the point there is that there are things in life, and sin is one of them, that you can never completely do away with. But you can have some degree of conquest over it. But the person who's not a believer couldn't care, give two hoots whether they sin or not. The person who is a Christian does care and is concerned. And that's why John wrote as he does in the first chapter of this letter. And again, you always have to read in context. So verse 6 in chapter 3 has to be understood in the light of chapter 1. And in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John is very practical and realistic. He doesn't want anyone to sin, but he knows that we will. And so he comforts and counsels. And he says, if you say you've never sinned, you're a liar. So you've got no sin, you're a liar. When you sin, not, well, this is highly unlikely, so I'll just mention it in passing. No, he emphasizes this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, it is possible for someone who has been declared righteous by God still to sin. And this is the difference, I was making the point last week, the difference between imputation and reality. Legally, in God's sight, we're perfect. In reality, we're not perfect yet, and we never will be in this life. So those who are justified still can sin. And we need to be aware of that. We don't sin and make a habit of it if we're real believers. When we do sin, it is a cause of grief to believers. And believers seek to avoid sin at all possible costs. The unbeliever couldn't care less. But there are some who teach that, once you've sinned, dear me, you'll lose your salvation. But one minute, again, John Wesley's an example of this, he taught this, you believe you're saved. 5 minutes later, you might commit some great sin, and you're lost. And then another hour later, you'll be saved again. And then 2 hours later on in the afternoon, you can be lost again. And saved and lost and saved and lost. Now, very few people would put it quite that starkly. they would say that's a caricature. Well, yes, it is. But that's essentially what they're teaching, that you can become a Christian, and you can go on as a Christian, and then after a few weeks, a few months, perhaps a few years, you can fall away, and then you lose your salvation. And then a few years after that, you can find it again. You hear about people losing their faith, people finding their faith again. Well, if a person has really lost their faith, well, they never had any to lose in the first place. And if someone really does find their faith again, it probably means that they hadn't got any to begin with, and they've come to faith for the first time. But the Bible says, not that you can be saved and then lost, but that once you're saved, God keeps you. Now, I can understand that if you're talking about a man and his money, a man can easily lose his money and then find it again. Until I was persuaded to use a purse in my pocket, I used to wear holes in my trousers. And I would suddenly find coins running down my legs. And sometimes the coins would go rolling away down the road. And then I began using the other pocket until that got a hole, and I'd eventually have to say, please can I have my pocket sewn up, please, in order not to lose things. And then you could find them and then put them into the other pocket, that gets a hole, and lose them again. Well, it's a bit, this teaching that you can lose your salvation is a bit like saying God's got holes in his pockets and he can lose us. Oh, and then look, God's found us again. It's not the teaching of the Bible. If we turn back to the Gospel of John, so going back quite a way this time, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Right, John chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus is talking about being the true shepherd. The true shepherd cares about the sheep. The guy who's just been hired to look after the sheep, when the lions come along, and the bears come along, and the wolves come along, he just runs away. He couldn't care less about the sheep. He's not going to get attacked by a wolf just for the sake of some money. Whereas the shepherd who really cares about the sheep will tackle them. Right, that's what the whole passage is talking about. Jesus here says, I am the door, and he literally means he is the door, because you'd have a sheepfold and a ring with stones to keep the sheep in, and there'd be one entrance. That's the way in and out. And the shepherd at night would sleep in the doorway. He was the door. You could only come in through the doorway, through the door, through the shepherd. And so therefore when a wolf came along, he'd wake up the shepherd, because he tried to come in the door. That's why they did it like that, and that's why Jesus said he's the door, and not like some religious artists think that somehow Jesus is this lump of wood with hinges. It's completely misunderstanding the culture. But Jesus says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall possibly perish if they don't continue believing. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish if they're still good boys and girls. That's not what he says. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So here's the picture that Jesus is now using. He's moved away from the sheepfold. Jesus says he's got believers in his hand. He's not going to let them go. Now, I've heard people saying, ah, yes, but you can choose to jump out of Jesus' hand. Well, Jesus is not. It's always dangerous. Whenever you use an illustration, person who disagrees with you will try and bend and twist and distort your illustration, to which you should say, sorry, you get your own illustration. This is my illustration. This is Jesus' illustration. Don't distort and pervert his illustration. Believers are in his hand. He's not going to let them go. But on top of that, verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Right? So believers are in Jesus' hand. Jesus' hand is in his Father's hand. Believers are firmly held by God. And so therefore, they cannot be lost. Once you have truly been justified, you will be glorified. Keep your finger in John, and we'll just go back to Romans chapter 8. We're going to go back to John in a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 again. Yes, it's right after John, after Acts.
Acts. Yes, Acts, then Romans. Romans after Acts.
Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, glorification is something that is still in the future. Glorification will take place at the Day of Judgment. But Paul uses the past tense. Is this Paul being demonstrating an ignorance of Greek grammar? No. This is Paul telling us something. That if you have been justified, it is so certain that you will be glorified. He speaks about it as if it's already happened. That's how confident he is of God's preserving power. If you've been justified, you will absolutely certainly, without any shadow of a doubt, be glorified. And then we can go to John chapter 5. So flip back into John. I hope you kept your finger in John. John chapter 5, John chapter 6. Some verses that we've looked at before. Verse 44, John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Not I might raise him up at the last day. There's no contingency here. Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Not might have everlasting life, has everlasting life. As far as Jesus is concerned, if you believe in him, you have, as a present possession that continues on into eternity, everlasting life. He's not saying he who believes in me has everlasting life as long as. There's no condition added. It's all of grace. It's all dependent upon God's mercy. God has saved you. God will preserve you. If you profess to have been saved and you are not preserved, then you are never saved. That's what passages like this are telling us. Now, it is possible to fall into sin. It is possible to fall back from your profession as a true believer. That doesn't mean that you're lost. It means that you are slipping into the ways of the world. Temptations come, times of trial. If you read Psalm 51, we won't for the sake of time, but if you read Psalm 51, this is written by David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And when the adultery was going to be discovered because she was pregnant, David conspired to have her husband killed. First of all, he got her husband to come home from battlefield and said, go spend the night with your wife, and then everyone will think it's his child. And Uriah said, I can't do that when all my fellow soldiers are fighting the battlefield. And he slept in the street. So David arranged with his commander for Uriah, when he got back from the battle, to be put right at the very front. So he got killed by the enemy. David had him murdered, basically. And God sent a prophet to David and said, you've been a naughty boy, you've done this, haven't you? And David is quite distraught, and David writes the psalm, confesses his sin, and asks that the joy of his salvation be restored to him. He's not saying save me again, he's saying restore me to the fellowship, to the enjoyment of God that I had before. And we find that God will discipline those who are true believers in order to preserve them, to protect them, to make them more godly. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, so if you want to work from the back, Revelation, Jude, John, Peter, James, Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, it's talking about Jesus, against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, if you're a believer and you have a tough time, if or everything seems to be going wrong, God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You look at ordinary everyday families and you see the children growing up and you see the children being disciplined or not by their parents, and you can always see the children whose parents don't discipline them. They're usually the ones that run riot, and the ones who are disciplined, while they're no angels, tend to have a degree of self-control because their parents discipline them. And so it is with us in God. God seeks to keep us on the straight and narrow, going towards the goal, going towards heaven, and he's constantly trying to bring us back to the straight and narrow all the time. He disciplines us and he rebukes us and chastens us. And when problems come in our lives, it might be because God is trying to instruct us and to make us better fitted for heaven. Not that we will be more justified, because we can't be more justified than we are, because in God's sight we're perfect. But our enjoyment of God and our likeness to Christ can be improved by God disciplining us and chastening us. And as the writer says, no chastening seems joyful for the present. If you have ever been chastened, especially if you've been chastened by God, it can be extremely unpleasant. But usually you can look back with thankfulness and say, I can see the benefit of what God did to me there. I'll just tell you a story that you might have seen this on posters about footprints in the sand. And this person had this dream one night, and his whole life was laid out before him as a beach, and he could see how initially there was just one pair of feet, and then when he's converted another pair of feet appears, and that's when the Lord Jesus comes and becomes his companion, and they walk together. But then he notices that at the most difficult and troublesome periods of his life, there's only one pair of footprints. And he said, Lord, you promised to be with me always, and yet look, there's only one pair of footprints. Well, indeed, God replies to him, those are the periods when I picked you up and carried you. So even though it might seem a great trial and very difficult, God has always promised to be with his children, never to leave them or forsake them. But sometimes trials are necessary for our growth in grace, and to make us more like Christ. Not to make us more justified, because we can't be more justified, but to make us in reality more like we should be. So we can still continue to sin. If we sin too much, then God will discipline us. He will not allow his children to stray too far from the straight and narrow. And then the final point in the declaration, the final paragraph, says that Old Testament believers were saved in just the same way as New Testament believers. And again, we're back in Romans, and it's just the one reference, Romans chapter 4. Some people teach that there are different methods of salvation through the Bible, and that under Moses, the method of salvation was keeping the law. There were the Ten Commandments, you keep the Ten Commandments, you'll be saved. But Paul makes clear in Romans 1, 2 and 3 that that was never the way in which people should understand things. That was not why God gave the law. God gave the law to show people they couldn't keep the law. It was to show them that they weren't good enough. It was to show them that they were sinners who needed to be saved. And it was to drive them to God, to cry to God for mercy. Now here we read about Abraham, who lived a long time before the law was given, over 400 years before the law was given. And we read from verse 1. What then shall we say about Abraham our father, who has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham was a good boy and did the right things, and God saved him. No, that's not what it says. Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as of grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David, 400 years after the law was given. David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. I think if you work it out, it's about 14 years before he was circumcised is when God declared him righteous. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness, the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Abraham was saved by God's grace through faith. David was saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. It's the same method from the beginning to the end. God has a common purpose running through the whole of Scriptures. We now have it in all its clearness. It's much clearer. The clarity is much greater now than it's ever been before. People under the Old Testament didn't have it as clear as we, but we have great blessings. And we should be thankful to God for what he has done for us in that. That we don't live under the old covenant, where things don't seem to be as clear. Now they are clear. Christ has come. And so we can ask ourselves, are we justified? On the day of judgment, what will we say to God? If we all died tonight and stood before God, and God said, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I not cast you into hell? What will we say? What is it we're trusting for our eternal well-being? If we're trusting anything at all in addition to Christ, whether it be our magnetic personality, whether it be our radiant beauty, whether it be the number of old ladies we've helped across the road, whether it be the amount of money we put into the church collection, whether it be how long we've been doing such things, whether it be any other aspect of a good life, then that's what we're trusting. We're not trusting Christ. The only person we can trust to save us is Christ. Only he can save us. But if he has saved us, if we are justified, if we do have peace with God, if we do know our sins are forgiven, How much do we thank God for what he has done? And how are we demonstrating, not just to ourselves, not just to God, but to everybody, how much we love God and how grateful we are by the way in which we live our lives? So let us consider these things and seek to be sure that they're true of us and that we live in accordance with them. So any questions or comments?